verse through the scriptures. And as was just mentioned, we have been here in Luke chapter 11 for a while. And right after Dan said that and he began to read, I thought, you know, next time I should have started with Lord. Lord, teach us to pray. And I should have taught a whole message on just Lord. And then I could have taught a whole message on teach us to pray. And then we could have gone into John and talked about that. And then, but no, I'm only kidding. I think it's been beneficial to us to slow down here in this passage. We return this morning to this very practical and important lesson on prayer. As was just read for us, we see that the disciples had come to our Lord and asked him, Lord, teach us to pray. And so that's exactly what he does. And this is actually the second time Jesus taught this prayer to his disciples. He had done so months earlier in Galilee at the Sermon on the Mount, where there in Matthew 6, he gives a much fuller rendition of this sermon, this prayer. And now again here in Judea, where he gives this shorter version. And we noted that Jesus gave this prayer not for rote repetition, but rather as a model, a framework intended as a tool by which we can structure our prayers. It's something that we can memorize and thereby take it with us and utilize its form in our own prayer lives. And like I said, we've decided to slow down here and go through each of these phrases and draw as much from the Lord and his teaching as we can. There's quite a bit in this short little prayer. And it is not only important, it is quite beneficial to take our time. So the first thing that the Lord teaches us, as we've noted as we've gone through this, is that he says that prayer begins with God. It doesn't begin with our needs or our burdens, but rather with God's glory. Prayer, at its heart, is not about getting something from God, but rather it's about allowing our will to be aligned with his. We're not trying to bend God to our desires in our prayers if we're doing it correctly. So he begins by teaching us to say, Father, to address our God as Father. That's the privilege we enjoy. We don't address the Almighty God, the Divine, as a strange, cold, distant deity, but rather we cry out, Abba, Father, because Christ has purchased our adoption as sons and daughters. And as such, we are now welcome in his presence. But Father also carries with it a sense of authority. So we come boldly, yes, but also with tremendous humility. And as Glenn unpacked for us this morning, if you missed that message, I encourage you to go listen to that. The fear of the Lord, we come with a healthy dose of the fear of recognition of God's authority. And then he teaches us to say, Hallowed be your name. This is the petition that we prioritize in our prayer. Our first request is about God's honor. We pray that his name would be hallowed, revered, set apart, that his holiness would be known throughout the world and made visible in and through us. So prayer does not begin with asking for something we want, but rather longing for God to be worshiped. And now we come to the next God-centered petition in this prayer, Your kingdom come. And with that, Jesus shows us the purpose that we are to embrace in prayer. With this little phrase, we acknowledge God's sovereignty. And we surrender our plans, our timing, our priority to his. Our prayers are not only to be intimate and reverent and worshipful, but they are also to be yielded prayers. Prayers of longing, prayers of allegiance to our God. It is the cry of the heart that submits to a God who is ultimately sovereign over everything. It says, I want your rule, O God, not only on earth, but also in my life. So it's a prayer that looks forward, but also a prayer that looks inward. And we are anticipating the day when Christ will reign visibly but we are also saying, Lord, reign in my life now. And so this morning we're going to make just two main points. We'll begin by looking at the future kingdom, the kingdom that we await, and then we'll turn to the kingdom that we live under. So before we get any further, I'm going to also ask the Lord to help us see what the Lord has for us in this passage. So please bow with me silently as I do so. Father in heaven, it is mornings such as this that I am acutely aware of my inadequacies to proclaim the fullness and the richness of your word. But I trust, Father, that you will use what I have here for your people, and that you would edify them, that you would glorify Christ, and that your will would be done in all that we do here today, Father. And that's what we want, Lord. We want your will to be done, as is expressed really in this simple prayer, your kingdom come. And so I ask you, Father, that you would help us to lay aside the distractions of our lives and the many things going on and the things that trouble us, the things that pull our attention away from you and your word. Help us, Father, to hear your voice in this text and in the many texts we'll visit today. Help us, Lord, to know you better through this. And Father, have your perfecting work in our hearts by your Spirit through your word. And I ask this in your precious name. Amen. So we begin with the kingdom we await. Now, before we look at the words here, your kingdom come, we need to be clear what kingdom we're talking about. Because Scripture speaks of the reign of God and of Christ in more than one sense. First, there is God's universal reign. He is sovereign over all creation and all time and all events because he is the creator. He is God. Psalm 103:19 says, "The Lord has established his throne in the heavens and his sovereignty rules over all." This is what we call the universal kingdom of God. By the very virtue of God being the creator, he is sovereign. He rules over everything. Every kingdom on earth falls within God's kingdom, his rule. But that's not the kingdom that Jesus is asking us to pray for here. God's sovereign rule does not need to come. It's already, isn't it? But there are two other aspects of God's kingdom that I do believe are in view here. His physical kingdom on earth, ruled by Christ in the future, and the spiritual kingdom, where Christ reigns in the hearts of believers. That's the internal present rule of Christ by grace through his word and through his spirit. So I believe both of those are in view here, and so we're going to take the physical kingdom first before we come to his reign in our hearts. Let's begin with the words themselves. He says we're to pray, "Your kingdom come." Now, this is the prayer that expresses God's kingdom. Jesus is teaching his disciples to ask for the kingdom to come. That means, in part, anyway, that the kingdom in view here is not yet present in its fullness. It's to come. That makes sense. It is coming. It is future. It is something we're to look towards, look forward to. We long for it. We wait for it. We pray for it. And the Greek word for kingdom is basileia. It is a word that does not primarily describe a place, but rather most often speaks of a rule or a reign, the authority and dominion of the sovereign king in his kingdom. But that doesn't mean that his kingdom won't be physical. Scripture makes it clear that Christ's rule will one day be just that. It will be physical. It will be visible right here on earth. So we're not saying that Christ's kingdom won't be physical, but the word itself emphasizes simply who's in charge. And the grammar here, if you remember last time we talked about hallowed be your name, it's almost identical here. This is an aorist active imperative, meaning that this is something that we are praying for. This is a decisive action that we're praying for, something that breaks in and arrives by the work of God. We're not bringing it about, but rather we're longing for God to bring the kingdom. So when we pray, "Your kingdom come," what we're praying for is the reign of God to be manifested and established in the way that he has promised it to be. And what is the physical way that that happens? It is in the person of his Son, the visibly reigning on the earth. We also see promises that anticipated this kingdom. This kingdom was foretold throughout the Old Testament. This is what we refer to as the Messianic kingdom. To David in 2 Samuel chapter 7, God says in verses 12 and 13, "I will raise up your descendant after you, who will come forth from you, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever." And then down in verse 16, he says, "Your house and your kingdom shall endure before me forever. Your throne shall be established forever." How long is this kingdom going to last? Forever. This is the kingdom that Isaiah spoke of in Isaiah chapter 9, verses 6 and 7, when he said, "For a child will be born to us, a son will be given to us, and the government will rest upon his shoulders. And his name will be called Wonderful Counselor and Mighty God and Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. There will be no end to the increase of his government or of his peace on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and righteousness from then on and forevermore." Again, this is his kingdom, the kingdom Daniel saw in a vision in Daniel 2, verse 44. "In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom." Make note of that. Who sets up the kingdom? "The God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed. And that kingdom will not be left for other people. It will crush and put an end to all these kingdoms. But it will itself endure forever." He saw this coming kingdom, this divine kingdom that would crush the kingdoms of men and endure forever. And this is the kingdom that Zechariah saw. In Zechariah 14:9, "The Lord will be king over all the earth. In that day, the Lord will be the only one, and his name the only one." Isn't that what we just prayed last time? "Hallowed be thy name." That's what's going to come in this kingdom. So clear in God's word is this coming kingdom that the Jews in Jesus' day all anticipated its arrival. They were certain of it. And that's why in Luke 19:11, we're told that some thought the kingdom of God was going to appear right then and there. And then Jesus tells this, he corrects it. He tells a parable of a nobleman. He says he went to a distant country to receive a kingdom for himself and then return. And that's the picture. Jesus ascended and he's coming again to establish his kingdom. Those scriptures anticipated this kingdom. But there are also prophecies that confirm this kingdom. In the New Testament, his promised kingdom is reaffirmed in Luke chapter 1, verses 32 and 33, when the angel tells Mary that Jesus will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and his kingdom will have no end. I think we're kind of getting the gist of this, right? This is an actual kingdom, and it's going to be an eternal kingdom. Matthew 25:31, Jesus says, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." Revelation 11, verse 15, "At the sounding of the seventh trumpet, the heavenly voices proclaim, 'The kingdom of the world has become the kingdom of our Lord and of his Christ, and he will reign forever and ever.'" This is the kingdom we're praying for when we pray, "Your kingdom come." The future, visible, earthly reign of Jesus Christ. It's the same kingdom spoken of in Revelation 20. When Christ will reign first for 1,000 years here upon the earth. In fact, in Revelation 20, it's 6 times in 6 verses he spells out 1,000 years. So the New Testament confirms it again and again, that Christ will reign, that he will receive the throne of David, that he will sit in glory and rule the nations in righteousness and in peace, and it will be an eternal kingdom. But the question is, when? When does this earthly physical kingdom come? When will Christ's reign, so clearly promised and confirmed, be established on earth? Well, the answer is just as clear. It comes when Christ returns. This is what the early church waited for, it's what the apostles preached, and it's what we are still longing for today. We are waiting for our Lord's return. And that brings us to the final part of this section, the parousia that fulfills the kingdom. Parousia is a Greek word that simply means the second coming. It's the arrival, it's the showing of Christ. This coming kingdom of Christ, it's been delayed, but it has not been denied. Has it? The king was rejected at his first coming, but he won't be rejected at his second coming, will he? No. This is what we often refer to as the millennial kingdom, and it's the direct fulfillment of God's promises to Israel. I imagine Jim's going to get into some of that this evening. This prayer anticipates the time when Christ will return to set up his earthly kingdom and reign in righteousness. It reflects a longing for the day when all creation will bow before Christ and give him the honor that he's due. It's a prayer for Christ to come. For Christ to come and set things right in this world, for him to come and rule and to reign here, to crush the rebellion that we see throughout our world, to judge evil, to save his people, and to establish everlasting peace. And just as only a child of God can truly address him as Father, and only a regenerated heart truly seeks for God's name to be hallowed, this is the kind of prayer that only a believer will pray, a true believer, because only the one who has yielded the rule of his own life longs for a righteous king. And so what does that mean for us? Well, for one thing, it means we're a people of hope, doesn't it? We're looking forward to this kingdom. We're asking for this kingdom to come. We're not trying to build our own kingdom down here. We're waiting for him to build his kingdom. And that hope shapes the way we live our lives. It means we are also a people of loyalty. We don't bow to the kings of this world, do we? I mean, certainly we follow the laws of our land. That's not what I mean. But we don't fear the kingdoms of this earth. We don't fear what man can do. We bow to our king. We serve the only true king, the one who is coming. Our allegiance belongs to whom? To Christ. And it also means we are a people of urgency. Because this kingdom is coming, isn't it? And hallelujah, it is coming. The king will return, and when he does, what does Philippians 2 tell us? Every knee will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. So we pray, your kingdom come, O God. And with that prayer, we're saying, Lord Jesus, return. Return and fulfill that which you have promised. What you have promised to Israel specifically. And until that day comes, we pray, Lord, keep my heart longing after you and seeking after your rule. But as we long for this day, we also need to understand how this kingdom comes about and how it doesn't. Now, we aren't the ones that usher in this kingdom. We've already established that. God is the one who sets up his kingdom. We don't build it through politics. We don't do it by changing the culture and making this a Christian nation, although it'd be wonderful if this were a Christian nation. It's far from it. I mean, we have definitely been blessed by being influenced by Christianity in this nation, but we are not a Christian nation. And we don't even do this through our missionary efforts, by going out and sharing the gospel and bringing more people to faith. The future kingdom will come when Christ returns, not before that. Daniel 2:44 makes that clear, that God sets up his kingdom. And we're not going to turn there for time, but Revelation 19 shows us that Jesus will return and judge to rule. That's when his kingdom comes. And in Acts chapter 1, when Christ was about to ascend, and the apostles, the disciples, they asked him, "Is it now, Lord Jesus? Is it now that you're going to restore your kingdom to Israel?" What did Jesus say? "You silly disciples, don't you know the church is the kingdom?" That's not what he said. He did not correct them. He said it's not for you to know the times and the seasons. And that phrase, times and seasons, is a very specific phrase. It's used in Daniel, and it's used in 1 Thessalonians 4, and it's used in, right there in Acts chapter 1. And it refers to God's program for Israel. So his kingdom will come when Christ returns, but what are we to do until then? Well, we wait eagerly, and we proclaim the gospel of the kingdom, just as they did in Christ's day, that the kingdom is coming, the kingdom is now, and we live under the rule of Christ today, and we call others to do the same. Turn with me briefly to Romans chapter 11 and just look at this one verse here, or maybe two verses. Romans chapter 11, verse 25, Paul says, "For I do not want you, brethren, to be uninformed of this mystery." What is a mystery in the Bible? A mystery is something that had not yet been, or that had not previously been revealed. And so this is something that Christ has revealed to the apostles. "I don't want you to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, that a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. And so all Israel will be saved, just as it is written." And then he quotes here, the deliverer will come from Zion. He will remove ungodliness from Jacob. This is my covenant with them when I take away their sins. In Luke chapter 21 and verse 24, Jesus explains that Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot until when? Do you remember what it says? Until the fullness of the Gentiles comes in. This is where we are right now. We're living in the time of Gentile inclusion in God's kingdom. When the spiritual kingdom is advancing through the gospel as sinners are brought to repentance and faith, and when the last Gentile chosen by God is brought into this kingdom, then that will be the fullness of the Gentiles. And when that happens, then the next stage of redemptive history begins. So I suppose we could say that we do have a role in ushering in the kingdom, in that the more we evangelize, the faster we fill up the church, because when the church is filled, but you know, it's all in God's hands. So I don't want to say we're doing it, but we are called to participate, right? Yes, of course we are. So our task is not to bring in the kingdom through political or social reform, but to preach the gospel of the kingdom. And I'm not saying that it's not wrong to try to elect godly men to office and to try to change the culture. Of course, that's not what I'm saying, but that's not our primary focus. We're not kingdom builders. We're kingdom heralds. We're proclaiming the kingdom. We are ambassadors. We are citizens of heaven. We are living under the king now, waiting for his return when he will establish it here on earth. But while we wait for that day, we also need to remember that Christ is not waiting to reign, is he? No, he's already reigning in a real and present way. Because even now, while we await this physical kingdom, he reigns in the hearts of his people, doesn't he? Doesn't he? Amen? Yes. He should. He should be. That's the spiritual kingdom we live under today. And that brings us to our next point. When Jesus teaches us to pray, "Your kingdom come," we're certainly praying for something that is still yet future. But we are also praying for what has already begun. Because if Christ is truly your king, then his rule isn't just something you're waiting for, is it? No, it's something that you're already living under. So yes, it's a prayer of longing, but it's also this prayer of allegiance. It says, "I want you to reign now, in not only in the earth, but I want you to reign now in me." And so let's unpack this. There is a conversion that enables this present kingdom. This kind of prayer doesn't come from a heart that wants to be its own king, does it? It doesn't come from somebody who wants to maintain control of their lives, of their life. It's the cry of someone who has been made alive by the Holy Spirit and brought under the saving reign of Jesus Christ as his what? Lord. Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 2. Look at the first three verses with me. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest." This is who we all were before Christ got a hold of us. Or as Jim likes to say, got a hold of us. We were dead in sin. We were following after the course of this world. We were living under the influence of the prince of the power of the air. And who is that? Satan. Indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind. By nature, he says we are what? Children of wrath. Calvin writes, "Children of wrath are those who are lost, who deserve eternal death. Wrath means the judgment of God, so that the children of wrath are those who are condemned before God." That was all of us. So we weren't neutral towards God, were we? You hear people say, "Well, I'm agnostic. Maybe there, I don't hate God, but I don't really care. That religious stuff is for you." No, you're not neutral for God. Jesus says you're either with me or you're against me. We were rebels, every one of us. And we were doing exactly what we wanted to do, which is exactly what Satan wanted us to do. You could say it this way: before Christ saved us, although we thought we were kings of our own lives, champions of our own destiny, we were actually trapped in a kingdom of darkness, deceived into thinking we were free. So to say "Your kingdom come" is to renounce the world of, or the rule of self and Satan. It is to renounce that kingdom and to submit to the rule of Christ. This is the kind of heart that can only be produced by regeneration. Just as Jesus says in John 3:3, when he says, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. You must be born again. This is an act of God. This is what regeneration is. The unregenerate heart does not want God's kingdom to come. The natural man doesn't ask Christ to rule him. Instead, he resists him. And that's why this petition is not something you can truly pray in the flesh. It is a regenerate cry, a born-again prayer. And there is a current reign that defines this kingdom. In Colossians chapter 1, verse 13, it says that God has rescued us from the domain of darkness. That's what we were. Satan's kingdom going after the course of the world. He has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. That means the rule of Christ has already begun in every true believer. This is the spiritual kingdom, the present reign of Christ in the hearts of his people. It's not physical, it's not an outward rule, but it is an inward spiritual transformation. It's what Paul was talking about in Romans 14:17 when he says, for the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking. No, it is righteousness and peace and joy in the Holy Spirit. It is this inner rule. The spiritual kingdom is about the transformed lives of Christ's subjects. The king rules us by his word, through his spirit, and for his glory. It's what's spoken of in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 14 and 15. Paul says, the love of Christ controls us. Having concluded this, that one died for all, therefore all died, meaning in Christ, we've died to our old selves, so no longer do we seek to rule ourselves. And he goes on to say, and he died for all so that they who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who died and rose again on their behalf. So when you pray, your kingdom come, we're asking God to advance that reign, not just in the world around us, but in here and in here in his church, in our own hearts, in our thoughts, in our obedience, in our affections, in every part of us. So this present reign of Christ, it is very real. It is eternal, it is spiritual, and it is transformational. But how do we know if it's real in us? How can we tell if we're truly living under the reign of Christ? Well, the simple answer is obedience, right? It's obedience. And that's our final point, the character that proves it. Jesus says in Luke 6:46, why do you call me Lord, Lord? You know, in Hebrew, they didn't have, you know, big, bigger, best, or big, bigger, biggest. They would repeat the same word. So Lord is addressing him, you know, in the simple way. Lord, Lord is an elevated way, and Lord, 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 I suppose, would be the greatest. That's why God is holy, holy, holy in the Old Testament. So that's why they do that. So the fact that these people are saying Lord, Lord is they're exuberant in their cry that he is their Lord. He's saying, no, you are my Lord. Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not do what I say? You can't claim Christ as king and yet live like you're in charge, can you? You can't cry, your kingdom come, and then resist his authority in your life. If he's truly Lord, then he is sovereign. This is the era of modern evangelicalism today, what we often call easy believism. People want a savior, but they don't want a Lord. But Scripture does not separate the two. Romans 10:9 doesn't say, confess with your mouth Jesus as helper. It says Jesus as Lord, Master, Ruler, King, Sovereign. This prayer is the antithesis of how we used to live, the Ephesians 2:1-3 life. It's the opposite of that. It's a declaration that I'm done being the ruler of my own life. It's a surrender to the one who has every right to rule. And when this prayer comes from a heart truly submitted to its meaning, it is evidence of true conversion, of true salvation. It's not perfection, of course. Our life under our sovereign King here on this earth, while we're still in the sin-cursed world and in these sin-cursed bodies, we're not perfect. We acknowledge that. But it's most definitely a direction, isn't it? It's not perfection, it's direction. You've heard Jim say that several times. It's very true. It's a heart that no longer wants to rule itself, but longs rather to be ruled by Christ. Who better to rule your life than the perfect, holy, righteous Son of God? Let me say it simply. If you can pray for God's kingdom to come and then go on living in unrepentant disobedience, there's something very wrong there, isn't there? Either you don't understand the prayer, or you don't really mean it. You know, people do what they want to do. You all do what you want to do. Not one of you is getting up and leaving because you don't want to get up and leave. Even you little kids who are sitting there going, I want to get up and leave. No, you don't. Because you'd get in trouble, wouldn't you, if you got up and left. So you really don't want to get up and leave. We can have external things influence what we want, but we all get what we want. If we really want Jesus to be king of our lives, then don't we live like it? Don't we strive after the holiness without which none of us will see the kingdom of God? So what does this kind of life look like? What does it mean to live in as subjects of our King? Well, I'm going to give you four practical marks of someone living under Christ's rule. And I didn't put this on the outline because I came up with it this morning. So, four marks of kingdom living. First of all, joyful submission. Joyful submission. Romans 6:13. Present yourselves to God as instruments of righteousness. And then in chapter 12, verse 1, we all know this one well. Therefore, I urge you, brethren, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. This is the essence of kingdom surrender. It's not just words or emotions. Excuse me, it's offering your whole self to God. All of you, everything you have and that you are. And it's done not out of a sense of duty, although we do have a duty, but it's out of a heart of thankfulness, a heart of gratitude, a heart of humility, a heart of worship. This is the daily prayer of the one who lives under his King. Lord, my life belongs to you. Take my hands, take my time, take my affections, my thoughts, my future, everything, and use it to your glory. That's not begrudging compliance. We don't have a slave master. That is glad-hearted obedience. Because I know that Christ can rule my life better than I ever could. A second mark is daily repentance. Proverbs 28, verse 13 says, he who conceals his transgressions will not prosper, but he who confesses and forsakes them will find compassion. kingdom citizens don't make peace with sin. We don't make peace with sin. We don't excuse it. We don't find some way to get around its convicting nature. We don't brush it under the rug. We honestly evaluate ourselves, recognizing we all have a log in our eye. We confess it and we forsake it. We grieve over that which offends our King. And we even see this in our model prayer here in a little bit in verse 4 when he says, "And forgive us our sins, for we also forgive everyone who is indebted to us." We may fall into sins at times, but we don't want to stay there, do we? No, we don't want to stay there. We return to our Lord quickly because our hearts are ruled by Him. And a third mark of kingdom living is that we have kingdom first priorities. Matthew 6:33, "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness. Not my will, not my comfort, not my worldly needs, but Christ first in all things. Citizens of Christ's kingdom have a new center of gravity, if you will, a new purpose in life. We're not driven by self or by success or the applause of men. We are asking one question over and over and over: is this pleasing to my Lord? Every decision runs through that one thought. Again, we don't do this perfectly. Jesus says, "If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross daily, and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he's the one who will save it." That's what it means to prioritize Christ and His kingdom in everything we do, in our relationships, in our work, in our finances, in our parenting, everything. We submit it all to the Lord. And the final mark, which of course isn't to say that there aren't many more, but the fourth one that I have, I actually squeezed three into this one, so I guess we could say there's six here. Word-driven speech and thankfulness and obedience. Colossians 3, verses 16 and 17. "Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom and teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. Whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father." In other words, a life that is ruled by Christ is a life that is ruled by His Word. A life that is ruled by Christ is a life ruled by His Word. It affects everything about us, the Word of God does. The King has spoken, and so we obey. Not selectively, not when it suits us, but humbly and completely, albeit imperfectly. Our speech, our worship, our choices, everything is shaped by God's word. So, like I said before, there are many more that we could add. Love of the brethren, endurance through trials and suffering, humility, service to the lost, evangelism, all kinds of others that we could add to this. So in summary, what does it mean to pray, "Your kingdom come"? Well, it's not only about future glory, although that is certainly part of it. It's also about present surrender. It's a prayer that says, "I want Christ, I want you, Lord, to rule over me now, in my heart and in my thoughts and in my deeds and my priorities, my time, my decisions, my affections, my habits, my everything, my entire life. I want you to rule." And let me stress again, this isn't a prayer that we should pray flippantly. It's not a phrase that we just say. it must be lived out. We can't pray, "Your kingdom come," and then live as citizens of the world and the kingdom of darkness. Well, you can, but I wouldn't recommend it. Not a true Christian. Because "Your kingdom come" is not only a request for a future king, it's a declaration that says, "The king rules over me now." So let's bring this to a conclusion. What have we seen? He's teaching us to pray both for the future and for the present. And I know we often focus on the future, and yes, the future is going to be far better. It's glorious. But practically speaking, it's a prayer for now, for him to rule over us now. This prayer expresses a longing for the day when Christ will return and reign on the earth. We are not kingdom builders, however. We are kingdom heralds, and until he comes, we live as citizens of that kingdom. We also see that it reflects a life of allegiance. It's not about the return. It's not just about the return of Christ. It's about the rule of Christ in your life right now. It's the heart cry of every true believer who says, "Lord, I want you to reign in my soul, not just in the world to come, but in me." This is the purpose we embrace in prayer, that God would be glorified, not just by what we ask, but by how we live. So let me ask you in closing, are you living under the rule of your king you're praying for? Do your prayers reflect a heart that wants Christ to reign in your life? Or are you simply asking him to do what you want? Do you long for the return of the king, and are you living like you belong in that kingdom now? This is the prayer for the citizens of Christ's kingdom. It's a prayer for the surrendered. It's a prayer for the saved. It's a longing for the reign of Christ to come and a recognition that he rules now. May we be a people who not only wait for the king, but who walk in joyful obedience beneath his throne, asking, "Your kingdom come." Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word today. Thank you for the fresh reminder that you've given us, Lord, that it's not our will that we seek after, but Lord, it's yours. We recognize that you are the sovereign, and so we pray with all sincerity and surrender, "Your kingdom come." Lord, we do long for that day when you will return in glory and establish your throne here on earth, when every knee will bend, every tongue will confess, that the whole world will acknowledge Jesus Christ as the sovereign King of all, when every injustice will be made right and every sorrow will be comforted, and peace will it'll be the rule of the land, righteousness and peace. Oh, how we long for that day, Lord Jesus. But until then, Father, I ask that you help us. Help us to walk in this world. Let your rule be evident in our lives, in our obedience, in how we speak, and how we treat one another, and in what we do. Father, may your glory be the goal of our lives. May we constantly be seeking to be pleasing to you. And make us, Father, joyful in our surrender to you. There's no better place to be, Father, than under your sovereign rule. We certainly can't rule our lives any better than you could. So help us, Father, be joyful for that and be quick for repentance when we do stumble into sin and we foolishly try to take the reins of our lives. It never works out well for us, Lord. Thank you for your grace that you extend to us each and every day for that very thing, Lord. And forgive us when we do that. And may it be, O God, that through our lives and through this church, that the world will get a glimpse of that kingdom that is to come, that we will reflect Christ and his holiness in such a way that others will say, what is it that gives you such hope? And then give us, Lord, the boldness to share Jesus Christ with them. We love you, Lord, and we wait for you to come quickly. So, oh, come quickly, Lord Jesus. Come quickly, we pray. Your kingdom come. Amen.